Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul gives us this verse, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And after a discussion about unity and humility in the church, in verse 17, he picks up with these words, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one body, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." May the Lord add His blessings to the reading of His Word. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Glory, glory to the eternal God. Oh, Father, we turn our faces toward You through the finished work of Your Son and by the energizing work of Your Spirit. God, we seek Your face at the mercy seat. Meet us there this morning, we ask, for we are a needy people. Lord, we have no strength to bring ourselves to You. We haven't the stamina to run the Christian race. We haven't the wisdom and cleverness to figure the problems out that are before us. God, we haven't the righteousness to clothe ourselves with. Lord, we are lacking in every way. Everywhere You measure us, Lord, we fall short. We are not enough anywhere. But we look to You, Father, and we see the provision You have made in Your Son. Eternity past, You have in Your perfect wisdom and boundless mercy sent Christ. Plan for Him to be the chosen one who would come and who would take our place, carry the law upon His back without a slip, to stay for us in the place of the cross, to be our representative there and in the grave and now in heaven uplifted high. Lord, You have sent Your Spirit to conquer our stubborn hearts, which never would have believed You, but would have run from You forever. And now, God, we meet You at the mercy seat and we plead with You, Lord, give us again of the sufficiency of Christ. In Him we see everything we could need. And when our faith is clear and our eyesight is clear, oh God, we find in Him everything we could ever want. Christ, all we have. Christ, all we need. And Lord, Christ, all we want. Make it to be so for us this week. We pray that You would exalt Your Son all across this tiny globe, that as the Word of God is preached, You, Father, would cause it to go forth with extraordinary power, that You'd pour out Your Spirit, that Christ seated at Your right hand would send forth His Spirit to powerfully bring men and women and children under the rule of His gracious love, to see what they've never seen before, to love what they have not loved, and to choose what on their own they would have not chosen. Oh God, You find us in such a terrible place, a prison cell of our own making, a prison cell that we delight in. Death, ignorance, darkness, sickness. Lord, we are everything unlovely, and you sent the lovely one of heaven. Lord, we ask that you would give us grace today to live in such a way that Christ's name might be exalted, that in our mundane and common tasks, and not just in the special spiritual moments, not just in church, not just in a quiet time, but, oh God, when we wash dishes and drive cars and put children in bed at night and talk to our spouse and go to work and write bills and eat and go to Walmart, God, wherever you find us, that we might abide in the love of Christ, we who have found Him to be altogether lovely, and that the great realities of Christ would be the things that are before our eyes constantly by the exercise of faith. Father, but what of those here who in all their religion have never seen Him, and in all their words have never understood Him, and in all their moral decisions have never felt the power of the triune God transforming their heart from a hard and self-centered rock to a soft heart of flesh? Never had your law written on the outside, but always strapping it on like a straitjacket from without. Lord, we pray, be merciful. Give to Christ men and women, boys and girls from all around this world. Give Him countless new voices to sing His praise. God, we know that there is none but You. You are solitary in Your glory. And we ask, Lord, that You would demonstrate this everywhere. Lord, this morning we pray that You would stoop down, that You take us by the hand like little children again, that You would help our feeble efforts, Lord, that You would make our time this morning to be eternally valuable by causing there to be a fair meeting between our great Prince and us. Lord, may the Scriptures be a trysting place today in our own experience. We ask it of You, for Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, and not ours. Amen. Well, we come again to the Ten Commandments, and we've been considering them for some time as an expression of the glory of Christ as our King, in looking at the attributes of God for the purpose of raising our own understanding of the majesty and the splendor of our own Creator, and raising our estimation of our Redeemer. We've been considering in His sovereignty that He has the right to make rules, to give us laws that we live by. And unlike the Pharisees, we want to keep them from the heart. These aren't a list of rules that bring us up to God. It's not as if any one of us who realize that we're falling short can say to God that we plan to work very diligently at these things, and we go and we buy our books on the Ten Commandments and we listen to sermons and we hope that by the end of a few weeks that we'll be new people. And though we owe God a perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments, we find soon that we can't keep them, and we need a Redeemer who has kept them and will work in us. These Ten Commandments are also ten portraits of the perfections of God, the moral perfection. We've seen that God is a solitary God. We're not to worship any God but Him. He is an unchanging God, perfect and unadaptable, immutable. We are not to worship Him in a form that we would prefer, other than as He describes Himself in Scripture. He is a glorious God with a reputation or a name that is not to be carried about in a life lightly. He expects us to set aside a day, a holy day, all day, to worship Him. We are to honor our parents and the authorities above us. We are to put away the hate that leads to the murder in our own hearts. We're to keep our minds pure. And today, we look at the fact that we're to be honest. Or we're not to steal. Sorry. Now, when we review these commands, it doesn't just show us God, but it shows us ourselves, and this is the only way to come to an agreement with God. And that is this, that we are not people that are pretty good, but just need a little help, but we are a people who are completely sold under sin. And our forefathers were sold under sin, and Adam sold himself under sin. And apart from a miraculous and divine intervention, apart from a completely new nature, our hearts, our minds, and our will, will be forever held captive by Satan. And it shows us the path for the believer. How do we show gratitude? How do we show love? The Ten Commandments are a plain path of love. It's not very showy, is it? It's not very complicated. Very plain. And a well-worn path. Believers, ever since Adam and Eve were given grace and mercy, have had to follow these basic principles. God made it very plain under Moses. God has made it more plain for us under the work of Jesus Christ. But they're essentially unchanging. This is the way God is. And if you want to show Him gratitude in this new life, being brought out of a great dungeon of darkness, brought into a glorious field of freedom, and we look to our Lord and say, how do I live? I've never been free. What do you want me to do? And the law comes up alongside of us and links arms with us and says, I will show you. And it's a very real and concrete path of love. It's so easy to think that Christianity is a conceptual religion alone, that it's just a philosophy, that it's a thing that we understand and mentally or emotionally cherish. In Hudson Taylor's study, in case you don't know it, Hudson Taylor, in 1800s, China missionary, Hudson Taylor had in his small study, very simple study, not very many books, he had an open Bible on his desk and a map on the wall to show the two sides of Christianity. Yes, there is the seeking to know God through the Scriptures, and then there is a whole world that we have to pour ourselves out for. It's not just books. It's not just sermons. There is a concrete following of Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to stop and consider again something that's so easy to forget, especially in the nice towns that we live in. Are you aware that your occupation as a Christian, your life, is really, could be described like this. You are living in an environment that is in complete denial of Christ's rights as a king to rule them. The culture around us is not embracing the rule of Jesus Christ. You are living amid traitors with a heart, Christian, your heart has been altered and desires now to be true to the king. Now this really is the root of all that's genuinely different between the choices a Christian makes and the choices that a non-Christian makes. It's not that a Christian is some kind of better person by themselves or they've adopted a better set of ideals, but it's that a Christian is a fundamentally new person born into a completely different kingdom under the King of Light. And the unbeliever is in the kingdom of darkness, rebelling against the rightful King and embracing himself as his own ruler. Do you think of this when you wake up in the morning and you have your quiet time and you run out to get to work or you start the day with the children? You live in a nice town. You have nice neighbors. You probably live or work with very pleasant co-workers. Maybe a few aren't. But do you realize that apart from the work of grace, that everyone that surrounds you would be in rebellion to God? And you, a stranger now, are under a different rule. A pardon has been purchased for you. Your eyes have been opened. Your heart has been softened. Your will has been conquered. And now there's a real Savior to follow and a real King to submit to. And we take the Ten Commandments as the test of that. Really, you could ask yourself this. When you read these simple commandments, particularly the latter half that deal with the horizontal, not so much worshiping God alone as He really is without adjusting Him and carrying His name carefully, but what about when we gather to worship together? What about the way we act at home? What about our hearts? Are they pure? Are we thieves? Are we hateful? Are we liars? Are we covetous? Now think about those that touch the horizontal, how we treat other people. They're very revealing. They're so simple. Like today's, thou shalt not steal. Don't steal, Christian. All right? It's very simple and straightforward, yes. But it reveals something. It reveals your citizenship, doesn't it? Those that are citizens of the kingdom of Christ, though they may be tempted to steal, and they may even steal at times. And so Paul has to write a letter in the New Testament, and in more than one of his letters he has to mention, you're no longer to steal. Don't go back. But a Christian can't live like that. There can't be a pattern of deceit and theft and dishonesty at the same time that you're under the rule of Christ. So, which kingdom are you in? Oh, you say, well, I think that this is one of those commandments that I won't find too difficult because I don't steal. Well, let's talk a little bit about culturally acceptable theft. I was reading a book by a man named Brian Edwards. Some of you have read one of his books on revival. He is, I believe he's still alive. He is a minister in the UK. And he gave a couple of UK statistics, all right? So I don't have any American statistics for you. But I don't want you to slip out from underneath the thumb, all right? And say, well, that's those bad British people, right? Because I imagine that we would probably measure up. Recently, the government did a survey and found that 8 out of 100 people in a shop are probably, at that point, stealing. 8 out of 100 shoplifting. You ever shoplifted? Would you shoplift today? Tomorrow? You say, oh no, I wouldn't shoplift. Well, probably not. But let's try another question. In this survey, 1/4, 25 out of 100 said that it was okay to keep quiet if you were undercharged by the supermarket or wherever you're buying something. If you were undercharged, you could just keep quiet about it and keep it. But now, it drops from 25 to 12 out of 100 says it's okay to keep quiet if it's a little mom and pop shop. So, if it's Walmart, all right, well, they're fat cats and they deserve it. If they can't hire people to know how to count, well, I'm glad to have more money back. But if it's a mom and pop shop, really, you shouldn't keep it. You should say something. Do you see the sliding scale in culture? Only 8 think it's okay to shoplift. But 25 think it's okay to keep quiet and steal money from the company because of their mistake. But of course only 12 say it's okay to steal from mom and pa. And the problem is that if we reject the rule of Christ, then we're left to a sliding scale. We'll talk about other things. But let me give you some other culturally acceptable ways of stealing that we find ourselves caught up in. What about taxes? Do you find yourself tempted and giving into the temptation of reporting your taxes inaccurately so that it's to your advantage? I don't suppose it would be necessary to ask if you report your taxes inaccurately so as to give more. Do you never take in a gray area? Do you run to the place where you'll get more money back because you can say, well, it's kind of gray? In school, do you cheat? I cheated a lot. You can cheat on homework, can't you? That seems like it's not a big deal. You can cheat on quizzes. That's a bit more important. You can cheat on your final exam. That's a big deal. Do you cheat? You're stealing. What about in the workplace? Ways that we steal from our employer, but we don't think of it as stealing. Do you come in late, just a few minutes, and you leave out early? Do you take breaks that are a little longer than your boss says you're supposed to have because everyone else is doing it too? Are you a slack worker? Are you lazy? You can always test yourself this way. When the boss comes near, if you pick up the pace, then you know that you've been a thief because you've been slacking off when there's no one watching. You're taking from your employer. Do you steal supplies? Little things, stamps, pens. What about employers? Do you rob from your workers by paying them less than you could pay them? I mean, we could always ask ourselves this, how would I like to have been paid? I mean, everybody has these horror stories back when they were young and they started work and they only got paid such and such and their employer was greedy, but then we become the employers and we tend to be the same way. Do you pay your workers as much as you wish someone would pay your grown children? Do you charge high prices because the market can sustain it, even though you know that it's not really that worth that much? Christ is the guide for the Christian, not market forces. What about deceit? We already spoken about keeping quiet when you've been undercharged. You ever take your children to a restaurant that has an age limit for children and they get in free? And they don't have to pay if they're a certain age? Do you know that Schneider kids up to the age of 30 or 40 get in free, really? I mean, if you go by the way they look. And I remember going to a restaurant not too long ago. I guess it was a couple years. And you know, the cutoff line. Our kids look like they're all under the cutoff line. At least Catherine and Andrew do. And are you tempted just to keep quiet if the waitress assumes that they're under the cutoff line? It's stealing. Now, in the 18th century, along the coastal towns in Great Britain, I was doing research on the PhD stuff, and I noticed that these coastal towns, they all had the same thing in common. Before the Great Awakening, they all were involved in smuggling. So if you had a ship full of cargo, instead of going through the right ports where you'd have to pay a big tax, you know, bringing it in through customs, you could bring it into one of these small, unofficial ports, and the people would unload it for you, and it would be basically piracy. You escape all the taxes. In the 18th century, they recorded 150,000 pounds. That's like $1.5 billion today, was lost every year to the British government by these little towns having the people in the towns help them to smuggle stuff off quickly. And some towns even had fortresses built along the coast so that the authorities would not dare to bring their ships in to accost the smugglers. But not only smuggling, there was another practice before the Great Awakening, and that was, I don't know what you'd call it, but basically looting wrecks. Now, along the coast in Britain with all the rocks, people would often find that ships in the stormy night would have, there would be a wreckage. And the British government said that if no living thing survives, person or animal, I don't know why they included the animal, but if no living thing survives the wreck, you are allowed the stuff that washes up, you're allowed to keep it. But what happened was this. All along the British coast, the people would see the wrecks. The word would go out. The little town of a couple hundred people would flood to the shore. They'd get in their little boats. They'd go out, and they'd get the wreckage, and they'd keep it for themselves. But if they heard people crying out in the waters, they'd wait. They wouldn't rescue them. One account of an admiral, washed up on the shore. He was the only living survivor. An old woman went out and killed him. She knifed him, took his emerald ring, and then they were free to have as much loot as they wanted. When they first invented steamships, these coastal towns, they saw the steamship going along the edge, and they thought it was on fire because they'd never seen a steamship before. So they all go out and wait eagerly for it to burn down so they could get in their boats and they could get this. Let me read you what one writer says about the 18th century in this practice. It said this. There's a town called Cornwall. The people of Cornwall in the 18th century were notorious for looting vessels. Although we have no reliable evidence that they deliberately lured ships into the dangerous areas, the law, I told you the law defined how they could get, and this is what it says. It is said that, I already gave you that. All right, I'll give you the, this is what the pastor prayed. The pastor prayed that God would, here it is. We pray thee, O Lord, not that wrecks should happen, but that if any wrecks should happen, that thou wilt guide them to our island for the benefit of the poor. Right? And then they would loot it. Now, what happened? Well, you can read it for yourself. John Wesley came to Cornwall. Other men came to Cornwall. A man named Samuel Walker was a pastor in Cornwall. And what happened was this, that as the men and women began to be converted and the towns became a majority truly Christian versus a smaller minority not, when the ships came, they saved the people. It's a dramatic change. You have to understand, most of these people lived by these wrecks. They would gather in the loot. They would sell it at the markets. They were poor people. In North Wales, the same thing happened. Do you do you indulge in culturally acceptable theft like they did? How about accepting money and things under false pretenses? Not long after Misty and I got married, I decided that I would go back to seminary. I stepped out of seminary to get married, so I wanted to finish the master's degree. And I was going to go to a Presbyterian one this time. All right, the closest Baptist one was New Orleans, and it's terrible. So I didn't want to go there. And so I went to Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson. Now, the problem with being a Baptist at a Presbyterian seminary is they don't give you all that funding. And the Southern Baptists certainly don't give you any funding to go to their Presbyterian seminary. And Presbyterians all have more money than Baptists. All Baptists know that. And so I had to go. So the school was very expensive compared to the Baptist seminary. Misty and I went to a small Southern Baptist church, and a lady from the church approached me, and she said, I'm a part of Eastern Star, is that right? Is that what that's called? The group, like the Ladies Masonic Lodge? They get their own thing, the Eastern Star. All right. She said, we have scholarships for students, and we'd like to give you a scholarship. So I'd been praying for money. But you know, I couldn't accept the Eastern Star money. I don't know anything about them except they're, you know, mixed all the Masonic stuff, and it's really not for a Christian. So I wrote her a letter and said, thank you for the offer, you know, it was very kind. But as I can't agree with your principles, I can't accept your money. You understand that? And she approached me again and said she didn't understand and didn't know what the big deal was. But we didn't accept her money. The Lord provided a different way. Do you accept money under false pretenses? What about debts? Do you have debts and you could pay them, but you don't because you're buying other things? Right? What about pirating, modern pirating? Music or computer programs? Is Microsoft excluded from the Eighth Commandment because it's got so many billions of dollars? In Britain, some of the students got together and they wanted to get a computer program. Now, most of the students there that wanted this computer program, they were from Korea. And I don't know if they have different laws in Korea. All right, we'll ask Tong Hee that later. But they had they wanted to get this really grand Bible program. I mean, it would cost about $400 or $500. Right? But none of them had that. Particularly at that time, the Korean students had no money because of the crash of their economy. And so they put around a list. If you wanted this software, you could sign it. And so I said, well, I don't have that much money. They said, Bill Mann, you get £5, you can have it. I said, you're gonna buy it, and then we're going to all share it. Yes, we all share. And I said, you're not allowed to share. Oh, yes, it's fine. They don't really care. We all share these programs. Well, we didn't. But it's theft. Now, these are all culturally acceptable ways of stealing from people, but they all break the commandment. Do you see how easy it is to have a sliding standard? Now, let's go and think about some wrong foundations. The sliding standard, like this. It's the amount you steal that makes it serious or not. So, you steal a stamp from the boss, and that's okay, but you wouldn't stick your hand in the till and take $20, would you? You cheat on homework, but you wouldn't cheat on a final exam. You take little, but not a lot. How much do you have to steal before you lose the presence of God in your life? You grieve Him and He withdraws that gracious awareness. Or we might use a sliding scale, not of amount, but fairness, our idea of what's fair. We say this, well, it's all right for me to steal from my employer because my wages are ridiculous. I mean, he's making big money and I'm barely making it at all. So who cares if I take a little or if I cheat them on time? What about the tax laws? Well, everyone knows, we say, they're not fair. And so it doesn't matter if I cheat the tax laws. Now, if amount and fairness aren't your guide, let's say frequency. I only did it once, therefore it's not a big deal. Now, I want us to think about that. If a person stole $2 from you, would it be okay? Well, you probably wouldn't get really angry, but you would say it wasn't okay. I mean, if you left your wallet on the desk and you saw someone take $2 out and walk off, you'd be offended. But if they stole $2,000 from you, I mean, where do we say it's wrong? If a person makes less than you, let's say they make $10,000 less a year in their family than you make it in your family, would it be okay for them to go ahead and burgle your home? Would you mind if you came home and they'd taken everything of value? And you'd say to yourself, well, you know, it's all right, it's fair, I make a lot more than they make. It was okay for them to steal. What if a person only does it once? They only break your car window and take your radio once. Was it wrong for the men and women at Enron to fudge a little when it comes to government rules and to steal millions, countless millions from their investors? Is it wrong if you and I count to an hour or a half an hour a week that we're not really working, but we charge our boss for it? Now, what's the deeper problem? The deeper problem is this, that we have a grasping, greedy, proud, and unbelieving heart. Unbelieving. We don't trust that God will provide for us. Proud. I deserve more than I'm getting. Greedy. I'd be happy if I had what I deserved. And grasping, because of these things, I have a right to take them. Now, we can compare ourselves to Christ. Christ said He didn't come to do His own will, but the will of the Father that sent Him. But listen to the statements of Jesus Christ. Was He trusting? Jesus said to the man that came to Him and said, I'll follow you. He said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. What a statement. The Son of God, I don't have a bed or a pillow. I don't have a house that's mine. Did He trust Him? Yes. Even when the Father gave Him wrath, He said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath, John chapter 18. Shall I not drink the cup which My Father has given Me? You see the attitude there. And do we have any right to say to God, God, I really would. I mean, I know there are little ways that we can steal that we don't even think about it. But I don't trust that You're going to take care of me if I'm honest about these taxes. Was Christ proud and grasping? Philippians 2, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, and He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So you find that even what Christ had a right to, He wasn't grasping. Was He greedy? Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty could become rich. So, we can stop and ask ourselves, can we follow Jesus Christ more closely in this eighth commandment than we have been? Now, we have some help. We have the words of Paul. And you have to think about how radical it would be to listen to Paul's letters in the New Testament. Most of the early Christians were slaves. If you were a slave, you didn't own yourself, you didn't own your wife, you didn't own your children. The master could do anything he wanted with any of them. You had no property, no savings, no future, no security. And let's say, and in the first century, it was very common for slaves to steal from their masters. It was acceptable as long as you didn't get caught. And so every day, as an unbelieving slave, you work in the house of the great master, and you take a little of this and a little of that, and at the end of the day, when the slaves get their little few minutes off, you sit around and everybody kind of talks about how much you got. Oh, I found this today, I got this today. But then you hear the gospel. And when you're a Christian, you gather on the Sabbath with the other Christians, and this morning you come up to the little group of Christians, and Titus is your pastor. And Titus reads a verse or a passage out of a letter that's just come from a guy named Paul. And Paul says this, you slaves no longer pilfer, but work hard with your own hands, pleasing your masters so that the gospel of Christ would not be brought into disrepute. Now, what do? You go back and you no longer steal. And pretty soon everyone talks about it. The slaves talk about it. So-and-so won't take anything anymore. So-and-so had a chance. He wouldn't even get it. If you don't want it, take it for me. No, you say. I'm a Christian now. Things are different. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives kind of the same command. In verse 28, he says, let me find it. Let him who stole, steal no longer. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. Now, this is where we're going to end today, but let's get the big picture. In Ephesians 4, in verse 20 through 32, you have the big picture where Paul says this, your old life is dead. You have a new life that you have to put on every morning. And in between the death of the old life and living a new life, you have a transformation, regeneration. Right? The old life is put to death. The heart and soul have been transformed. And now it's our responsibility to put on a new life every day. It's the big picture, but the big picture always has to be brought down to the particulars and to the mundane. And so Paul gives a number of examples there in chapter, the end of chapter 4. Speak, don't lie, but speak truth. Don't be angry, but forgive and love and be tender-hearted toward one another. Don't speak filthy words, but speak words that edify each other. And then here we come to our passage. Don't steal, but do what? But work hard so you have extra money to give away. Now, Paul doesn't mention restitution here because he's not really dealing with stealing. That's not his primary topic. He's talking about the changes in the Christian life. Later in other places he'll talk about restitution. But let's see how Paul goes further than restitution. Don't steal any longer. You once stole. You once did all that was culturally acceptable. You fudged here. You didn't report things accurately here. You kept silent here. You got money here. You skimmed off your hours here. But now, don't do that anymore. Instead, I want you to go further. I want you to work hard. Now, do you remember the Pharisees? The Pharisees failed to keep the law, partly because they thought it was only dealing with the outside stuff and not the inside stuff. But the other problem was that the Pharisees only were interested in keeping the negative. So, in other words, they only wanted to keep their hand out of the cookie jar. But they didn't do the positive, what love would require. It's not enough to quit stealing from our boss or our government or the stores around us. We've also got to go further. We've got to give. That's what love would require. So the Pharisee would say this, okay, I quit stealing. I'm very terribly honest now. Well, but are you generous? No, not generous. I quit stealing, but now I'm keeping my money to myself. We have to go further. We have to toil. Now, Paul uses a particular Greek word here. He says, quit stealing. Now, the thief wants to get something that's easy, and he gets it for free. But Paul uses a word that particularly emphasizes the weariness of work. He says, I want you to toil tiringly in order that you could have some extra money so that you can give it to people who are needy. Is this really our idea of Christianity? I mean, it really is so shocking that Paul would talk this way. That if you thought that this was required for church membership, wouldn't you all depart? You might not have a pastor. I mean, if that's Christianity, I'm not to steal. Well, I agree with that. I mean, that's quite obvious. But I'm to work hard so I can give away my extra money? How different this is from fiscal responsibility as the conservative element in American talk shows presents it. Dave Ramsey and others. Now, I haven't read their books. You might check my bank account and see. But, you know, really, I've mentioned this before. I have no respect for believers who stop there. Get out of debt so that you can have more to spend. You can be financially independent. You can be secure. It's a lie. You cannot be financially independent and secure from getting out of debt. That only comes from God. And not only is it a lie, it's inadequate. Christian, quit overspending your money and pay off your debts. Yes. So that you can have more to give away. There is a kind of a theft that goes this way. I'm a steward of what God gives me, but I spend all of it plus 10% more. And now when I see a need around me, I don't have anything I could give. And we say to them, I wish I could, but I have so many bills. I just don't have any money that I could give you now. It's not a good time for me. We're stealing. Now, Paul gives some advice. Work harder so that you have more money to give. Right? Obviously, Paul's talking to people that don't have a lot of extra Or else he could just say this, stop stealing. In fact, I want you to give away some of the extra that you've kept back. But these people don't have extra. So he has to say, I want you to try to find some more work you could do so you have extra to give. Now, we'd have to add something here. We'd have to add for us as Americans a bit of self-restraint. We're kind of like our government. I suppose that all of us could have our income doubled and we'd spend still more than we have because like our government, no matter how much money it collects, it always spends more than it gets. But if we, as believers, out of love for Christ and not looking at other people and how they spend their money, but we look at our own home. What if we sat down with our children and said, look, we have two ways that we can have more money. We can go without some of the extra things. And we can work hard. And with that extra money, we can give to people who are in need. What an amazing, very realistic way to evangelize our own homes if our children saw us doing that. Let me give you one example. Gerhard Terstegen. We sing a lot of Terstegen's hymns. You can look it up in the back of the book or you might recognize some of them. Sometimes I've given you some of his poetry. Terstegen was in the 1600s and in Saxony, in Germany area. And his occupation before he became a minister was that he wove lace. Right? So from the crack of dawn to late at night, he sat and he made lace. Now, he barely made enough to live. But what Terstegen did was this. After he was a Christian, he moved in with someone so as to save expenses and lived upstairs in their house as a lodger. And he did his work there. He asked his landlord not to bring him much food. And so once or twice a day, a little girl would bring just a little bit of food to his door and knock on his door. And he would come and he would get the food, he would eat it, and he would keep working. And this is what Terstegen did. A poor man from a poor family who worked in a profession that barely made him normally enough just to get a little ahead. He worked extra. He cut down his food. He sold his extra things. And every night, after working 12 hours a day, he would go and he would give his extra money to the poor and tell them the gospel. And eventually he became quite an effective minister. Now that was Terstegen's example. How did he do it? Listen to the poem that Terstegen wrote, and it's put in a situation where God is speaking to Terstegen. Am I not enough mine own for thee? Has the world its palace towers and garden glades of magic flowers where thou fain wouldst be? Fair things and false are there, false things but fair. All shalt thou find at last only in me. Am I not enough mine own, I forever, and alone I wanting thee? You see that it's hard to get poetry, but the answer to Sir Stephen's pattern is this, that God was enough. And so he was freed up from a grasping, greedy, stealing heart. And he followed Christ in the way of giving. What an untapped evangelistic tool. Can you just imagine, all right, that we'll imagine we're all Frank Benisi this morning and we have a cafe. Can you imagine if a person came to Frank and said, I'm looking for a job. I can clean dishes, I can be a waiter or a waitress, whatever. Okay. Don't worry about me. I'd be a hard worker. I'm a Christian. Now I imagine that right now if you told Frank you were a Christian and he didn't know you, that it wouldn't make any difference in the way he hired you because it doesn't make any difference in our culture. But what if Frank hires a Christian and that person comes in just a few minutes early so that when they're supposed to be there working, they're already there, ready working. And they stay just a few minutes late, so they're not packing up their stuff a few minutes before. And they work hard, and they don't take breaks, and he doesn't have to watch them, and he can trust them. And that's the only Christian he's ever met. Frank would hunt down Christians for workers. But really, if you go and you put on your resume that you're a Christian, who cares? Christians, what's that mean? What if in the Mid-South, instead of inviting people to come to our gospel hoedown or our everybody can eat all the pizza they want tonight special, what if Christians quit stealing? And what if shopkeepers had people say, you've charged me too little? soon in our culture that's quickly sliding away from honesty, a Christian would stick out and the gospel would be honored. Now, what do you do if you find that you're really a thief? I mean, you wouldn't have thought of yourself as a thief, but you look at the cultural ways and you see, I am stealing. In little ways, I've stolen. And so I've broken the command. Is there any help for you? Do you remember in the crucifixion scene? Christ is crucified between two thieves. And one is rescued and one is not. One is desperate. And knows that even though maybe their crime wasn't as big as other people's crimes, they deserve to be up there. And one is not desperate. Which are you? We've all stolen. We've stolen from God what we owe Him. We've stolen from each other. We've stolen from other people at times, in small ways or big ways. But there is a Savior for thieves. And Christ became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that in this simple commandment, Lord, You would search our hearts and show us the need of a Redeemer. And oh, Lord, show us how to walk, how to be distinct, so that men and women would see the difference in Your children and they would glorify You, our Father, in heaven, whom they cannot see. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.